Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our march through the book of Peter. Today we're going to be taking a massive section of Scripture. We're going to be taking three verses. So we have greatly increased our pace through Peter over the last few weeks. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Peter writes, "For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ear attends their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, again, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher, that you will hide the preacher behind your word. I pray that whatever is heard will be true and right. And I pray that you would help us to be clean vessels in order to hear your word, that we might again be transformed by the hearing of your word, as our minds are transformed, as your Holy Spirit convinces us of the truth of your word, and then we live it out. And so I pray that your church will be built as they are conformed once again to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ in a greater way, that we might go out rejoicing because of what you have done for us. In your name, amen. Well, we've been studying this section, and we've really been talking about living the good life. Living the good life, in other words, a life that is full of blessings. Now, if you were to look at the world and they were to tell you, if you wanted to live the good life, they would say that you really need to seek after and fulfill all of your desires. So if you're unhappy in your marriage, get a new marriage. If you are unhappy with your car, get a new car. You need a bigger house. You need a better dog. Whatever it is, you are called to just go after it and get it all. Pursue the things that make you happy. Really, it is a what we would call a manifest to selfishness and self-fulfillment. This will give you the best life that you can have. After all, you live, you die, you're in the dirt, so you better make it count while you're here. And really, in some ways, we would say that the whole human race actually fell into sin exactly over this issue. When Satan came to Eve in the garden, he started to ask her questions, and the idea, he says to Eve after a while, he says this, "Guess what? God lied to you. God lied to you because he is keeping the good life from you. If you eat that fruit that he's forbidden you to eat, you will know good and evil. You will be able to know what is good and evil." See, God's keeping the good life from you. And guess what? You know what the knowledge of good and evil is? It's not that they would experience evil, because God already knew good and evil. He says you will be like gods, right? Knowing good and evil. God didn't experience evil. It's not even that they knew the difference between good and evil, because God had already forbidden them to eat the fruit. They knew that this was bad, and they knew this was good. But what was Satan was really saying to Eve was this: you have the right to decide what is good and what is evil, right? And now you can decide what is fulfilling, what's right, and what is good. And so this is exactly what the world's been telling us, right? Self-fulfillment, do what you want, define what's right, go for it. Well, there was a man in Scripture who we're all very familiar with, who was a king. He was granted wisdom. He was granted wisdom from God that no other man has ever had. And he lived a life, and in spite of the wisdom given from God, he too bought into this lie. He bought into this idea that his best life would be to fulfill his own passions. A man who had fame, a man who had wealth, a man who had more wives and more concubines than you can shake a stick at. He pursued life to its fullest. And yet at the end of his life, what did he write? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Life without God is what? Vanity. And what we find out is true fulfillment in life doesn't come from throwing off everything and having our freedom as if somehow we can decide what is right and wrong. But it actually comes through obedience to God. True fulfillment in life will ultimately, and blessing in this life, will ultimately come from what? Obedience to God. It's true freedom isn't do what you want, but actually to be obedient to God. And really, didn't Satan lie to Eve? Because after all, did they become like God? Did they become God? No, they didn't. And he forgot to tell her that, oh, by the way, without divine grace, you won't be able to do good either. You'll only be able to do evil. And so he deceived her. And so this, as we go through this section here, we've been talking about God's, about living the good life. And really, as we begin this passage, that's exactly what the central idea of this passage has been coming to, is this. For the one who desires to love and to see good days. Now, he's about to quote, he's quoting Psalm 34 here, a psalm of David, a psalm that David wrote after he was with the Philistine king, where he acted crazy and God delivered him. But as he writes this, he says, for the one who desires to love and see good days, desire life, to love, and to see good days. In other words, David is speaking about this life. Now, there certainly is an eschatological, or we would call a future idea here, because we all want to see heaven and we want to see this. But as David speaks, he's not talking about heaven here, he's talking about now. And he says, if you want to see life, now that the idea here, if you desire to have life and to love, or to love life, we could say desire to love life. The idea here of life is not the contrast between death and being alive or being dead, or whether you live a long life, but the idea is fullness of life. It's about experiencing the richness and the fullness that life can be, living zestfully with purpose and full of intelligence. In other words, do you want to live a full life, a full, meaningful life that you have here on earth? And then he says, and as he continues on, he goes, and see good days. In other words, to experience days that are beneficial, not empty and meaningless. They have a good moral quality because they are lived under the control of God. And so David's question to us and to everyone is, do you want to live the best life that you can live here on earth? Do you desire not just to hang on by your fingernails till you get to heaven, or do you desire to have a full life? Do you desire to experience this life? Not just to see it from afar, but to actually experience the fullness of life now. And he says, if you do, guess what? There's some things that you need to do. Now notice this, he's not saying that you're going to be trouble-free. This is not the ticket to punch out from every problem that you have. But he says there's a way to enjoy life now, and he says, and I'm going to tell you how. Now he's already started in this passage, and he's already given us a couple of exhortations in order to live the good life. He started with the idea that you need to have the right attitude. The right attitude will help you through this life. In other words, when you come, you want to have an attitude of peace and harmony, sympathy and kindness. In other words, if you live that way, if these are the attributes and the attitude that you have, life will be better for you. Right? You start to create an environment around you and life is good, especially within the church and then around the world, right? Where we have these attributes, life becomes good. If this is who you are, and you practice them, life becomes fuller. It becomes better. And then he said, not only do you have to have the right attitude, he said you have to have the right response. In other words, when you are suffering persecution and things are going sideways for you, he says you need not to retaliate, but to bless. And he says, if you will keep your tongue from insulting or doing evil things to people, he says, ultimately, and you will bless them, your life gets good. He says it will contribute to an atmosphere in your life where things are better. And so he says, these two things I have already told you to do. But now as he comes to the text today, he's going to give us two more exhortations that if we will follow them, that will lead us to live this blessed life and to live the good life that God has planned for every believer. And so this morning he gives us two more exhortations, two more things that we must have in order for us to have a fulfilled life here on earth as believers. He tells us, first of all, that we need to have the right conduct, and then we have to have the right motivation. Now, we want to remember that this is all in context of suffering, right? And submission to authorities, whether that's at work, at home, or to the government, and then that place where we are willing to suffer for Christ's sake. And he says, not just that you will have, there's not just suffering in this life, but actually you can live a joyous life now until you get to heaven. And so, unlike the title, Your Best Life Now, this is the best life that you can have till then, all right? So it's not that this is your best life, but this is the best life you can have until we get to heaven. So let's go to our text then this morning, and we will see the first exhortation that he gives to us is simply, we need to have the right conduct or the right standard of conduct. He says this, first of all, the one who desires life, to love and to see days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So the first thing that we must do, and if we want to have an enjoyable time in this life, the Christian then needs to turn the tongue off. We need to be able to control the tongue. We would say the abuse of the tongue might be the primary sin that we see in believers. That's the primary manifestation of our sinful desires comes out through our tongue. Now, we like to sometimes point to the big major sins, and especially the sins that others have, right? So we have what we call the big five, right? We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't dance or chew, and we don't go with girls who do, right? Those we can see, and if anybody breaks those five commandments, right, we're like, okay, they're in big trouble. But how easy is it for us to overlook the sins that we commit with our tongue? How often do we say things and do things that are harmful and tear people down, but we simply ignore them? We can't see it. And yet it says here, we must keep our tongue from evil. Now the word must keep is an imperative, so it's a command. So I always say when we come to a command, we know one thing, this is not automatic. It's too bad. But it's not automatic. It's not going to happen by osmosis. You're going to have to actually do it. Number two, it's a sin if you don't do it. So we're pretty much there, right? If you do not control your tongue and you speak evil, you are in disobedience in your sin if you're not controlling your tongue. And then we also know this. This word has the idea, it implies a energetic restraint of the tongue when it is tempted to speak evil. In other words, it's going to take a lot of effort. It's going to take self-discipline. And you have to actually put in a what? Energetic effort. This isn't one of those things where you just kind of like, well, I tried, right? No, you are actually called to make an energetic attempt to control your tongue. Now, we know that ultimately it is only a changed heart that ultimately results in a tamed tongue, right? So we understand that the tongue is only manifesting the heart, and so it will have to come from a what? A changed heart. And so we have to ask the Lord to change our heart and to be washed by the Word in order to be changed. Now, this also indicates that the tongue has an impetuous nature, and it must be kept under control. In other words, the tongue tends to get out of control. And we know James tells us in James 3:6 that the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, and as which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. So the tongue has great potential for damage, for damaging others, for bringing even our own lives to ruin. And so he says, I want you to keep your tongue from evil. And the idea is refrain from anything that comes from an underlying evil, immoral disposition. In other words, I want you don't let anything comes out of your mouth that is coming from an underlying desire to harm others because you are angry at them, or you're retaliating, or you're upset, so that you try to damage them or do something that is morally wrong to them. And so he says, don't let anything come out of your mouth that is debase or degrading in nature, whether in any way, whether what you say is profane, slanderous, impure, or merely idle or unprofitable discourse. Now, I was pretty comfortable going through that first part of the list, but when it said merely idle or unprofitable discourse, I wanted to cross that off, right? Because he says, listen, don't let that come out of your mouth. Don't let these kind of things come out. Don't be slandering. Don't be gossiping. But don't even let your speech be filled with coarse talk or idle talk or things like that. So he says, listen, you need to what? Bridle your tongue. The Bible tells us we will be given account for every word we speak. Ouch. And so he says, we need to what? Bridle our tongues. And then he continues on here, and he says, I'm going to, as he gives the next line, a kind of a parallel line, and his lips from speaking deceit, he kind of zones in on one. He kind of narrows it down here, and he says, listen, here's one of the evils that you need to get rid of by speaking with your tongue, and that is what? Deceit. Deceit. Literally, it was used to refer to a fish hook, trap, or trick, all which are various forms of deception, right? So you put out something on a lure for a fish, right? He thinks it's food, but it's not. It's a trap. It grabs him. And he says, we are to be those who are not lying, who are not using our tongues as a deliberately, in a deliberate attempt to mislead, trick, or snare others. It can be used in a desire to gain advantage and take an advantageous position over somebody else by deceiving them. Evil of saying one thing and having another. And we see this in advertisement. What's the term? Bait and switch, right? You ever gone to a store where they said, hey, we've got these beds on for $1.99, queen size bed, and you're like, wow, that's just amazing. And you'd run down to the store and they're like, oh, sorry, yeah, we're out of stock, but we do have this one for $6.99, right? And so they're deceiving you. They know they don't have any. They put it out there, and then what do? Now we've got you. And so we are called to be those who what? You speak the truth. We are not to be those who have our language filled with deceit and lying. In fact, we are called in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as words is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that will give grace to those who hear. Paul said in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And so we are called to be those who instead of lying, instead of speaking evil, are to be those who are saying good things and lifting others up. In fact, we are to oppose lies. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We are to be committed to speak the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices what? In the truth. And so we are called to be people who are keeping our lips from speaking evil and from lying, but speaking the truth. Spurgeon says, not only lies, but guile, no deceit, no shuffling. Say to a man's face all that you say behind his back. You will soon be in trouble if you have two tales to tell, one in his presence and the other in his absence. But if you are free from policy, from knowing how to play your cards, as the world says, then shall it be seen that you have one of the attributes of the true Christian. If you refrain your lips that they speak no guile, people will know where to find you, and they will want to find you, for such men are always in demand. And here's one of the blessings of speaking the truth. If you are always speaking the truth, your life gets easier. First of all, relationships are built on trust. Now, I just sold my travel trailer. I'm not crying. Well, a little. No. So my travel trailer, and I was as honest as I could be about every defect, everything that I could remember. Right? I have a good conscience. When he comes back to me, if he knows that I am someone who keeps my word, and he finds something broken or something breaks later on, he doesn't say he knew about that. He's like, what? He's honest. I know his word is there. There's no conflict, right? Because I've told the truth. Intimacy in relationship is dependent on what? Speaking the truth. If I lie, I assume you lie. And if I know that you lie, then how can I trust you? Right? And so as we speak truth, and as we speak what is good and what is good for lifting up people, we create around us what? An environment that is joyful and good. Don't you want to be around somebody who is always, instead of tearing you down, is encouraging you and lifting you up and saying good stuff? And don't you love being around people who you know that when they speak to you, you're telling the truth, right? They're not saying one thing to your face and one thing behind your back, one thing, they're not trying to make themselves look good. And so Peter says, listen, if you want a blessed life here, don't speak evil, which means what? Speak good. And don't lie, tell the truth. And he says, guess what? Your life gets better. Now, it's not going to cure everything, because there's going to be those who will still hate you. There's going to be still those who will disrespect you. But as a general principle in the Christian life, if you will be obedient to God's ways, here's freedom. Here's truly the good life. Because now you have created that atmosphere with your speech where you can be trusted and where you build people up rather than tear them down. One writer said, a Christian who has learned to bridle his tongue will not get in as much trouble as one has not learned to, right? We control our tongue. He therefore will not have as many enemies, worries, or pressures. Simply that, right? If we control our tongue. He will live longer and have a more enjoyable life. And that's really what Peter's saying to us. Control your tongue and your life will be better here on earth. And remember what James says. He said, if a man will be what? Blessed in his deed. In other words, God's blessing is on your life when you are living in obedience. When you do this, trust me, it's actually fun for you too. And that's the amazing goodness of our God, that he actually commands you to do something that is good for you and brings you joy. And he says, if you will do that, then it will also bring you satisfaction and joy as well. And then he says, not only must we conduct ourselves to his standard with our voices, but also in our deeds. He says, turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. So if you want the good life here, here's something else that you must do. You must turn away from evil. Now, turn away means to incline or bend, and pictures an individual leaning over or swerving aside to avoid an encounter with evil. He takes an evasive action because of his holy aversion to evil. It's kind of interesting because this term is used secularly for going around a prickly bush, right? Can't you see that? You're trying to get past the house and there's that rose bush and you're, right? And he says, when it comes to evil, that's what we are to do. Get away from the prickly bush. Don't touch it. In other words, avoid it. Do whatever you can, refrain from evil. Now, he's talking here about evil in actions and specifically in context, sinful treatment of other people. And he says, not only are you not to insult them, but he says you are not to be what? Treat them evilly. Don't disrespect them. Don't be mean to them. Don't cheat them. Don't steal from them. Don't bully them. And it goes on and on and on. He says, these are the things that you are not to do. You are not to treat, you are to flee from this evil. You must turn away from evil. And then he says this, not only are you to turn from this evil, as like he says in Proverbs 16:6, but loving kindness and truth and iniquity are atoned for, and the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches his ways preserves his life. And so we are called to turn away from evil as we follow God. And then he says, we don't leave you in a moral vacuum. We never ask you to stop something except what? To start something. He says, do good. Do good. We are called to avoid evil. How? By doing good. I always say this is that principle of, if I am at work, it's hard for me to be at the mall shopping, right? I'm saving money by what? Being at work. And in some ways, we keep from evil by doing what? By doing good. So he says, we are to fill the void of doing evil, of not doing evil with good. It's that put off, put on principle that we talk about. So we are supposed to do that which is morally good and constructive, what is excellent. And so we are now called to be what? Doing good deeds to one another in how we treat one another. And so we are called to be respectful. We are called to be kind. We are called to do the things that are beneficial for one another. Now you start doing things that are beneficial for other people, and you're going to again create a what? A good atmosphere around you, right? You are going to start to do the things that are going to benefit others. And I don't know about you, generally, as a general principle, when you do something nice for other people, they like it, right? I like good things being done for me. And there's also the joy of serving one another. I was just thinking, how often life is like this. You're supposed to work on your fence, but your neighbor says, I need help with his fence. Which is more fun, working on your fence or his fence? His fence. Now that's weird, because not only are you not getting your work done, you're doing his work for him. So while he's resting, looking at his fence, you're building your fence that you didn't get done. And yet there's a joy in serving one another. And so we are called to do good to one another. You also get joy out of it. You get joy of obedience to God. You understand that you're doing what he has called you to do. There's a satisfaction in helping one another that God has given us. And he says, if you will do this, then your life gets what? Good. You are going to have a full life. You're going to enjoy life. Because instead of being myopic and all about you, you will be about what? Others. And when you're other-centered, right, you're not worried about your needs. And the more that you are me-centered, the more life resolves around you, and now you are what? Seeing what's short, life is tough, why my fence isn't done, why this, why that. And yet when we spend our time doing good, we are other-focused, and all of a sudden we can have joy in other people's successes and other people's lives. Again, it brings harmony. It brings goodwill. You also have a clear conscience for doing right, not guilt. Right? It fosters relationship. And so we now have the doing good is one of those things that keeps our conscience clear. because we know that we are not doing evil, but we are doing well. Then he says, not only must you have the right conduct in your behavior, but he says, he now narrows it down and he says, he must seek peace and pursue it. He must seek peace and pursue it. The person who desires life, to love it and to see good days, must seek and pursue peace. Now notice this. It's singular here, so the idea is that everyone must seek peace. If you want life as a believer, if you want a good life here on this earth, you actually have to seek peace. Because I know that there's a part of us, and maybe some of us, who might say, well, you know what? Appreciate that, but that's just not my personality, right? I'm just a straight shooter, and I let the chips fall where they may, and sometimes it ruffles feathers, but that's not my fault. That's who I am. And Peter says, no. Each individual must what? Turn away from evil and do... I mean, not turn away from evil. He must pursue peace, seek peace and pursue it. Now, this is a command again, so it's not just a suggestion, unfortunately. So you can't get out of it that way, but he says you must seek it. Now, the seeking is the strongest term for seeking in the Greek. It has the idea of a serious effort to realize one's desire or objective. The idea is to desire and possess. In other words, this has an emphasis, as it were, seeking, but seeking with desire because you want to possess peace. And he says you need to seek after it. You need to desire to have it. And then he says you must pursue it. It means to follow in haste in order to find something or run after. It's an intensity of effort leading to pursue of with earnestness. It was used of chasing down criminals to pressure them and to find them. It was also a hunting term. When you're chasing down an animal, you're chasing down game. And so the idea here maybe is more the haste and more the pursuit or to find it, to go after it. So you have a desire and the willingness to do whatever it takes to chase it down, to hunt it down. And he says you need to seek peace. Now, peace is really tranquility, concord, unity, no conflict. And again, we're not talking about inward peace here. We're talking, though you can have that, we're talking about in relationship with other people. And he says, if you want that, he says, you as a believer are called to what? Seek it and to pursue it. Now, here's the thing. This takes effort. This doesn't mean that you wait for peace to come to you, right? Well, you know what? I'm the offended party. You know what? He did sit in my pew at church. And really, if we're going to make this right, he needs to come to me, right? That's not what it says. It doesn't say, be ready for peace. It doesn't say that either. It doesn't say, well, you know what? If he comes and he says, it just right, I'll forgive him for sitting in my pew. Doesn't say that. It actually says what? Seek and pursue. In other words, you do whatever it takes within your power to bring peace to the situation, to stop conflict. If that means you will go to that person, you will do what is necessary, you will pursue it and keep after it until peace is accomplished. Now, of course, Romans 12:8 says, if possible, for so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So number one, we know that not all people are peaceable. You may do everything within your power, and they may not be willing to have peace. So there will come a point where you realize that there's nothing more. You've done everything that you can. Again, we must realize this is not peace at the cost of truth. There is no... you cannot have peace without truth, right? So he's not saying compromise the truth, but he says this in truth, whatever you can do, pursue with all your might. You're living in a hostile world. You're being persecuted. Things are difficult. Do whatever you can within your power to pursue and go after peace. Don't be satisfied with hoping for peace. He doesn't say hope. He doesn't say wish. He doesn't say be ready, like I said before. He says seek and pursue it. So Christian, we're going to have to go, and we're going to have to what? Try to reconcile. We're going to have to forgive wrongs that have been done to us. We have to be willing to overlook things that have been done to us. Now, sometimes that means that we have to realize that maybe what we're offended about really isn't, A, we don't know actually if they meant what we thought they meant, and number two, maybe what they did isn't sin. Maybe we just don't like it. Maybe we feel jilted. Maybe it's our own pride. But we have to be willing to let these things go, and we have to pursue and do whatever is necessary to have peace. And so we are called to do it with everyone. We are called to do it with believers. We are called to have peace and harmony. The Beatitudes, remember Jesus says what? Blessed are the what?
Peacemakers.
Peacemakers. So if we were to look at our church, would we say that this is the characteristic of our church? Are we peacemakers? For many believers, they're far from that, right? We take offense. We are those who are, instead of being peacemakers, we're militant. After all, we need to tell the world just how wrong they are, right? We have to criticize their moral standards. We have to criticize their actions. We have to protest. After all, we need to change things, right? That's wrong. And he says, no, actually, blessed are the what? The peacemakers. We're not to be out there causing trouble. We're not out there to be criticizing. We're out there to what? Reconcile. How are you going to share the gospel with someone that you're fighting with? Right? You can't. And so we are called to be the peacemakers. Over and over in Scripture, Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We who are in God should be known as by our peace. 2 Timothy, flee youthful lust, Paul tells Timothy, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and what? Peace. Peace. All through Scripture. James tells us that we are to be peaceable, gentle, reasonable. This is what wisdom from above looks like, peaceable. Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as depends, be at peace with all men. Romans 14:19, let us pursue the things that make for peace. Again, the idea of what? Pursue, go after it, find it. And so we are called, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without no one will see the Lord. In other words, if you're not a peacemaker, what? You won't see the Lord. In other words, it's a characteristic of the believer. And so we are called to seek after peace. A man at peace with God and himself is more serene about life. Therefore, he is less likely candidate for ulcers, nervous stomach, heart disease, many other stress-related disorders. And Peter says, listen, if you are someone who's living in peace, your life is better. You're living in harmony. There's no fighting. There's an absence of war. Who doesn't think life is better without fighting and disputing and anger and resentment? Hard feelings. Do you want to walk around your life and have to be tiptoeing around everyone and different people because there are all of these resentments and bitterness? Or do you want to be one who is living in peace and harmony? And he says, when you do this, what? Life is just better, right? Life is more full, more enjoyable. And Peter says, listen, if you will get rid of evil and pursue goodness and obedience to God, guess what? You will have the fullest, most enjoyable life that you can have this side of heaven. It's not about your freedom, and it's not about doing what you want. It's about being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, have the right standard of conduct. And then he says in verse 12, have the right motive. If you want to have a good life here, recognize the motive. And he really starts with the motive here. He starts with the word for. I'm going to explain to you. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Simply put, he says, here's your motivation. If you live in obedience and do what God has just commanded you to do, guess what? He says, for the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. In other words, to those who are living in obedience, those are the righteous ones. Because, and now he's speaking here not about justification, but being declared righteous. But he's saying his eyes are towards those here who are sanctified, those who are living in obedience to what he has just said. He says his eyes are towards him. Now, that's an Old Testament term, and it's a term of God's watchful care. And it is something that is spoken of in the Old Testament about God watching his people. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches his path. Zechariah 4:10, for who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. And so again and again, the idea of in the Old Testament is that God is looking upon his people and he is watching. And it's stressing the idea of God's omniscience. In other words, he knows everything about your life. He is watching you. He sees what you are doing. He sees what's being done to you. There's not one single detail in your life that he does not see. And what a comfort it is to know that our God sees everything. In fact, it says that he, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he what? He delights in him. In other words, the Lord delights in those who are righteous. The steps of the man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. There is the idea that God is what? Not just watching you and seeing everything, but you, his favor is upon you. And in fact, if we went back to Psalm 34, we would see that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he what? Rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is a man who takes refuge, what? In him. The young lions do not lack and suffer hunger, but they seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. But they who seek the Lord shall not be want in any good thing. In other words, God's favor is upon them. He is watching them with his eyes and his favor, and he is there to do what? Do them good. And in fact, his eyes are on them, and what does it say in the next part of the verse? And his ears attend their prayers. In other words, because his eyes are on them, because he sees them, because his favor is upon them, he can now what? He hears their what? Their prayers. In other words, the righteous God hears. The unrighteous prayers, what? He doesn't hear. And he says, and this is an indication that we need to be what? In obedience and in right relationship with God for him to answer his prayers. But when we are righteous and we are living in obedience to him, what? It says he what? Answers our prayers. Now the word prayer here means entreaty or petition. In Psalm 51:2 it says, heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. God is always aware of the needs of his children. In other words, when we go to him and we ask him for help, God's ears are what? Listening. And the idea is not that he's just listening and he hears them, but he attends our prayers. In other words, he answers them and he rescues us. And so Peter says, listen, you want a good life now? You want the best life that you can have? When you're living in obedience to what I've told you, forsake evil and do good, guess what? The Lord is watching you with favor. And he is there to rescue you. He is there to take care of you. And he answers your prayer when you cry in distress. And he says, you want God's blessing on your life? How much greater is it to know that he is watching everything? He's watching you with favor, and he is watching so that he can what? Answer your prayers. What a comfort that is for us. You live your life, and yeah, maybe you're doing good, and you're staying away from evil, and you have that right, you're cultivating the right attitude, and you're not retaliating, but things are still difficult, and things are still hard. You know that he's watching, and he knows your needs, and he will meet them so that you can be obedient and be joyful in him. And no matter what your circumstances, nothing can take your joy away. And then he gives this little warning here at the end. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, this again is an Old Testament term, the face of the Lord, and it is used to talk about God's disposition, and really it is always used in the Old Testament to speak of God's judgment, to speak of God's judgment. Jeremiah 4:11 says, "Therefore says the Lord of hosts of Israel, behold, I am going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off Judah." And again in Psalm 34:16, which he's quoting, the face of the Lord is a what? Against evildoers. And he says, if you want your best life, you better do good and not do evil, and you need to be obedient and righteous before God, because guess what? God is angry and is judging the sin of those who do evil. If you want your life to be miserable in this life, then be in this camp. Reject the Savior, the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Live for yourself and recognize, rather than God being in favor for you, he's what? He's against you. Every day, Almighty God is against you, and you are waiting simply because of his forbearance and his grace. There, you are being held for a day where he will judge you. As it says in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, when Christ comes back and the people begin to cry out from the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from what? The wrath of the Lamb." And so he says, listen, live righteously. And guess what? You will have God's blessing rather than his wrath upon you. This should be a motive for us to live in obedience. And ultimately, this is the way for us to have what? Not God's wrath on us, but his blessing. And so he says, grab this motive. Recognize that God is watching and caring for you. And this is the way for you to have what? The most blessings of God upon your life in this life. And so as Peter really is finishing this whole section, he started with really the submission of the believer, and he says, live in humility, submitting to the authorities that I have placed over you. Be willing to suffer in those situations. Grab these attitudes of harmony, kindness, and peace. Make that who you are. Don't have the proper response. Don't respond in anger to those who persecute you, but rather, instead of insulting them and retaliating violently to them, bless them. This will bring blessing in your life. He says, not only are you to bless them, but he says you are also to have the right standard of conduct. If obedience brings blessing, it brings blessing to your life here and in the now. And then he says, be motivated by the fact of God's favor as he watches you, that you might have his blessing, your prayers answered, so that you may enjoy your life as a believer here. Again, it doesn't mean we're free from problems. It doesn't mean even that our problems are removed. But God blesses us and gives us his joy and his peace that we might be enjoy our lives. Remember, eternal life started when? the moment you were born again, right? You don't have to wait to heaven to have the benefits of the quality of eternal life that has been given to you. He has promised you the best life that you can have by being obedient and following him, and by ultimately adding these things to your life. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this incredible message. That you have meant for us to enjoy life here on earth. Yes, there's suffering. Yes, there's all these incredible hostility and difficulties. And yet, we can experience the real good life because we have the blessings of God on our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who don't hang on just for eternity, though we want to be eternally minded, but that we enjoy your blessings as we live according to how you have commanded us to, that we might stop the foolish speculations of men, that we might adorn the gospel, and that we might be pleasing to you, to the glory of your grace, I pray. In your name, amen.